Okay, let me bring us back together and close us in our prayer time. Our Lord and God, we ask that you would hear all of our prayers as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me start by reading one verse for you from Colossians 3, chapter 2. You can just listen if you want. It says this: set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. So, let's do that. Set our minds on the things above and talk about heaven and hell for 7 weeks. We're going to answer three questions tonight in our time together, this introductory time together to the whole course that we'll be doing. What are we talking about when we talk about heaven and hell? That's the first question. Secondly, why should we talk about heaven and hell? And third, how do we know anything about heaven and hell? Okay, so first, what are we talking about when we talk about heaven and hell? This question is really pertinent because according to statistics, one out of every one person's dies. And Ben Franklin reminded us that death and taxes are the only certainty in life. He wasn't the first to say that, but it's commonly attributed to him. The death rate in the world in 2018 was about 56 million people in the year died. That means almost 2 per second die, and that means 360,000 people in the world will die while we meet tonight. And not only is it pertinent because of the reality that is death, but also because almost every single human being, despite the age of modernity and late modernity that we live in, still believes in the afterlife to some degree. Almost every single person in the world, over 80%, believe in an unseen future, a world, a realm, a domain where you can pull back the curtain and find a distinct reality from the one that we live in this present world. And that's a domain that is beyond all empirical possibilities, meaning you cannot approach it with your five senses. You can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it. It's beyond all empirical possibility. And we are, when we think about that world, the world beyond the visible, the what theologians often call the unseen realm, from the Christian vantage point, what we're talking about, to put it into one word, is eschatology. Eschatology. We'll come back to that word in just a moment. Let me just say this as an intro. Heaven and hell is an immense topic. Immense. Because as soon as you try to say anything about heaven or anything about hell, you are saying a ton more, or you have to say a ton more. And you have to talk about, for instance, the human soul, the meaning of death, the meaning of life, a theology of destiny, or election, or foreordination, or predestination, of judgment and justice, of embodiment and resurrection, of human nature, good and evil, the wrath of God, the grace of God, the person of Jesus Christ and his ascended exaltation, the distinctions between the intermediate state and the new heavens and earth, Sheol, darkness, the underworld, the second coming, rapture, the millennial, the new heavens and the new earth, the apocalyptic vision of John, work and rest, creation and new creation, the curse, Edenic life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, not to mention angels, seraphim, cherubim, demons, Satan, the fall of Satan, the relation of Satan to this present world and future world, time, times, and half a time, the beast, Babylon, the dragon, Dante, 666, the Antichrist, and we could list enough words to last the next 25 minutes of things that we're really talking about when we talk about heaven and hell. There are a ton of questions, and there's a ton of text on this other world in the scriptures. And we have seven meetings that, and I usually get 30 minutes, maybe 25. So we're not going to cover it all. Okay? All of this stuff that we're talking about, though, to start with an introduction, is eschatological stuff. And that's a word that we're going to keep referring to. Eschatological. What is that? What is eschatological or eschatology? Somebody yell it out. Okay, so the study of the end times. What? Let me ask this more basically. What two words are present in the word eschatology? Exactly. So the back word that we use in all sorts of domains of the academic disciplines, right, is the word logos from Greek. And when we transfer it to English, all we mean by it is it's the way where we get logic from. Or thinking about is what ology means. Thinking about, reasoning about. And the first word is a word from Greek called ta eschata, which means last, the last. And so eschatology means making sense of last things. And that's the domain of theology that we're working in when we talk about heaven and hell. And, you know, you have to talk about all of it, as I've just listed that long list. That's all the eschatological world, the world of the last things. The funny thing about that word is that as soon as you talk about eschatology and you say the word last, you're at the same time also talking about the very first things. Because when was heaven? That's an open question, discussion question. When was heaven?
In the beginning.
Yeah, before the creation of the material world that we live in, right? And so theologians often say eschatology, the study of the last things, is protology, the study of the first things. And protology, the study of all first things, is eschatology, the study of last things. That's why we call the new heavens and the new earth new creation. Creation and new creation, the bookends of all existence. Protology and eschatology are intimately bound up with each other. Which means, not only does eschatology drive us to talk about all that eschatological stuff that we normally think about, demons and Satan and hell and heaven, but it's actually the whole of theology, really. Creation theology, God before the world, Jesus Christ, all of it. Because we have to talk about things like Jesus Christ's relationship to hell, for example, when we talk about eschatology. So it's a huge subject and a lot of things to say. Another phrase that people use to describe eschatology is the study, somebody said it, the study of the end times. So sometimes you'll see the study of last things, meaning temporally last things. Sometimes they call it the study of the end times, which doesn't mean exactly the same thing as last things. Okay? Why? Well, because the word end in theology means more than temporal endings, than something coming to an end. What does the word end mean, does anybody know, in theology or philosophy historically? What's an end? Yeah, exactly. He said purpose, which is a good word to use for it. When we talk about end in theology, we're not usually actually talking about temporal categories, but categories of cause or purpose. Meaning, for instance, if I ask, what is the end game here? You see, we're saying, what's the real purpose of this? What would this look like if it reached the goal you want it to reach? And we get that from Aristotle, who 400 years before Jesus came to the world said that you can locate the end of every living creature. And what he meant by that was there is an end, a true end for honey. What's the end of honey? To be eaten and enjoyed. Yeah, right? That's the end of it. The real, in other words, an end is when something that has potential reaches its perfection as offered by God, defined by God. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the end, meaning not just the temporal end, but what it means to say that the world has reached its perfections. Its potential has become perfection. The end, eschatology. So there's a lot packed into that little word, or kind of big word, I guess, eschatology. But let me ask this as a preview, and we'll be getting to this in a few weeks. What, according to Christian theology, is the end of humanity? Yes, yes, absolutely. Of course I have to say yes, because I confess the catechism like you do. And absolutely, we can say more than that. We can be even more specific. In terms of heaven and hell, what is the end of humanity? John said it to us, and they shall, what? See God, right? Theologians throughout all of Christian history have confessed that the end of humanity, the perfections, the potential realized as perfection in the human life is the vision of God, to see God. It's traditionally been called the beatific vision or the blessed vision. To see God, that's the ultimate end of human existence. And we'll be coming back around to that. Before we move on from this, let me just ask, what are some basics? What are some basics of eschatology that we need to keep in mind as we study heaven and hell? Because I'm just going to be assuming it, because we obviously don't have time to go through a full orbed eschatology. So let's talk about the basics of the Christian's eschatological timeline. Christianity views time differently than all the other religions, especially the Eastern ones. How does Christianity view time? As a linear movement, right? There's a beginning and an end. The Eastern religions view time cyclically, right? So when we put a eschatological timeline up, right, we can point to some specific moments. Actually, I'm not going to take the time to write a timeline because this is going to be really simple. What are some of the basic moments of the Christian timeline that we all are assuming and believe in here as we go on this course? Shout some of them out.
Creation,
yes. The fall.
Judgment.
Okay, where?
Well, where do you start? In the garden, or do you go to Noah?
Yeah, that's a great question. But in terms of eschatology, right, if we're just thinking about, you think about a final judgment, an end-game judgment, yeah. Right, absolutely. What else? The most important?
Redemption.
Yeah, which is, in terms of history, what? Yeah, the advent of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his first coming. But not only that, eschatologically, we speak of what else? The second coming of Christ, which the Bible calls the parousia of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Yeah. What else? Any other kind of basic heaven and hell eschatological things that we are largely assuming here as Christians at First Pres Jackson that the Bible teaches?
Everlasting life or everlasting judgment?
Yeah, everlasting life, everlasting judgment, the new heavens, the fact of the new heavens and new earth. Now, we'll be coming back to all this. Earthly death and what we properly call the intermediate state, the time before the second coming, what it is to be dead between now and the second coming of Christ, we call the intermediate state. Okay, we could keep going. These are all timeline assumptions that we all are coming and bringing to the table here as we start talking about some of the details of heaven and hell. Okay, secondly, why talk about heaven and hell at all? Why do this? Let me just give you a little history on people talking about heaven and hell. Very short. Heaven and hell does not receive very much attention by theologians today like it used to, although it is receiving more in the 21st century than it did in the 20th. So there have been several books that have come out in the 20th century, very few in the 20th century on heaven and hell. Where does heaven and hell get the most attention in the modern, in our modern world? Where do you hear about it the most?
Football games.
Okay. What do you mean? What do you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right. That's all you want to say. Yeah. Yeah. Football game. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. That's great. Where else? In popular media. Movies, absolutely. Sometimes movies get made from what? Books, which are always about what? Huh? Yeah, sometimes that. I think probably at a most American pop culture level, near-death experiences have been the most common medium for talking about heaven and hell. So, you know, all the pop-level books about near-death experiences where someone dies, goes to heaven or hell, almost always heaven. Almost never hell, and then writes a book about it, and then it becomes a movie or something like that. And I'm not here to disparage those. I don't think they're all fake at all. I think some are probably money scams, but I'm not saying all are. Actually, there's a very famous one by Angie Fenimore. Are people familiar with Beyond the Darkness? In the 90s, she died for 20 minutes as a teenager and claims that she went to hell. And is still making, I just watched one of her YouTube videos this week where she's still talking about it and doing Q&A on YouTube and all sorts of things like that. And the hell that she represents is very similar from reading her to Dante's picture of hell with its different levels. And we'll come back to Dante constantly throughout this course because he's very important in the history of hell, of understanding hell. So today, heaven and hell largely receive attention more in popular storytelling than any other place. In the Middle Ages, there was a ton of interest in hell. So much so that there is an immense amount of art in the Middle Ages that portrayed visions of hell all the time. Alistair McGrath, in his study on this, said that hell so dominated the public mind in the Middle Ages, that there was a delight in portraying the righteous watching sinners being tormented and burned in the early Middle Ages. That's the common note from art historians, a delight in almost seeing these images of people burning in hell. Erasmus, the early semi-reformer that was around with Martin Luther, once commented, "The joy that Paris theologians have in commenting on hell must mean that they have been there themselves." And the thing that really kicked off all this attention on hell, one of the things, was Dante's work, The Divine Comedy. And for most of us maybe that have never encountered The Divine Comedy, or Dante, we don't realize how much Dante's book impacts every single vision of heaven and hell that pops up in any form of media at a popular level. If you've ever seen a devil with a tail and a pitchfork and horns, that's Dante. That whole world of imagery is coming from Dante. Heaven as ethereal harp-playing angels, that's Dante. Dante wrote a book called The Divine Comedy that has three parts to it, the first being The Divine Inferno, or The Inferno, which is hell. It has nine levels to it, and each level is meant for a different type of sinner, mainly following the Roman Catholic division of the seven deadly sins, plus purgatory, two levels of purgatory, so that makes nine. So it's portrayed as this great pit. When Dante enters hell, he's led through it by the poet Virgil in the book. And when he gets there, there's a gate. And on the gate, it says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And it's an incredible book, of course, and I really recommend reading it. But it has shaped the popular imagination so much that if you go to the Sistine Chapel in Rome, which Heather and I got the privilege of seeing a few years ago, and see Michelangelo's work in the Sistine Chapel, you will find a number of Dante's direct references in painting on the Last Judgment painting of Michelangelo, including the Greek figure Charon, who boats people across the river of Styx in Greek mythology to the realm of the underworld. So in Rome's prize possession, the Vatican, the Sistine Chapel, in Michelangelo's painting The Last Judgment, the most famous painting probably in the world, his picture of The Last Judgment includes a number of Greek mythological underworld figures like Charon, the boatman of the underworld. Why? Because of Dante. Dante included these things. And so there's a ton of mythology that has been pushed into the popular imagination about heaven and hell. And part of what we want to do in the next 6 weeks after this introduction is weed it out and try to get down to the biblical roots of the theology of heaven and hell. Okay, we're running out of time here. Let me say this. When you get to the modern period, and this will end our little history, when you get to the modern period, starting in the 1900s, it's a total reversal from the pre-modern. The pre-modern peoples were really interested in hell. Modern people, not interested in hell. Feuerbach, a very famous German philosopher and called himself theologian in the early 19th century, was really the first to make this claim very popular. And he said this: "Heaven and hell, like all theological claims, are merely projections of human desires maximalized." So he said, God is a human projection of the desire for an ultimate father that you've never had. Heaven is a human projection of an ultimate desire for what? What do you think? Peace, happiness, bliss, right? A utopia that's not real, it's a human projection, like all religion. Hell is a human projection of the great desire for what? Justice and revenge. Yeah, absolutely. So if Feuerbach would have been alive in the 20th century, as many Feuerbach followers did, they would say things like, hell doesn't exist, but I want it to because of Hitler. Right, that was a common trend in modern theology, not only philosophy, that a lot of theologians agreed with Feuerbach about that. The last one I'll mention, Karl Barth in the early 20th century, who's considered the most important, famous theologian, perhaps after Calvin, that's ever lived, although we disagree with him on tons of things. He said this: eschatology is a harmless little thing that we cannot know anything about. And so that's been the opinion of many, many modern theologians, and most of whom are outside our confessional circles, but actually who dominate the academy's discussion on heaven and hell. We need to talk about heaven and hell more than ever, perhaps, for four quick reasons. One, we have lost in the modern period the earlier consciousness of the unseen realm that was a mark of every single pre-modern Christian. Martin Luther regularly discusses his encounters with angels and demons at the time of the Reformation. We do not live in the world that pre-modern Christians lived in. If you read John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Wesley Strebeck was telling me today about Cotton Mather's text in the early 18th century, the Puritan, they are full of consciousness of the unseen activity of the realm of the spiritual. And we do not, as modern people, operate with a consciousness of this realm at all, almost ever. Secondly, at the same time, we need to pay attention to this because almost everyone in the world still says they believe in it, even though they don't know how to define it. And theologians often speak of the fact of the desire that is still and always has been present for immortality in every single human conscience and in every single people group that's ever lived. There was a 19th century book by Ernst Haeckel called The Riddle of the Universe, and he said this: the boom of scientific research has brought us no closer to knowing our origin or our destiny, but religion everywhere and always has formed an eschatology. Universal desire in every human culture for immortality and a belief in immortality is universal. There has never been a people group in the history of the world who has not had a robust eschatology, Christian or otherwise. Everybody believes in immortality, that there is some kind of life after death. It's derived from our own self-consciousness. We can't help but believe it. We call it part of God's common grace in revealing the reality of who we really are to every single person, no matter what they believe. We all know we should not die. Every single person. Thiele, another guy, says this: all people take for granted that humans are by nature immortal. It is only death that needs to be explained. All humans take for granted that we are by nature immortal. It is only death that needs an explanation. Thirdly, very briefly, eschatological mindfulness, putting your mind on the things above, Colossians 2:3, is a biblical command, an ethic. Being conscious in the daily life of the unseen realm, heaven, hell, angels, demons, and their activity, is a biblical command, an ethic that we have to follow. And lastly, why we should talk about this, and this is the most obvious one, I think, because we believe it's true and that human destiny is real. And that means it matters. Bruce Milne puts it like this to close this point: the diminution or the lessening of our otherworldly focus, mindset, is a perilous development for the church, and one which arguably has contributed to all manner of sicknesses, particularly in the Western world. Features such as the superficialization of worship, the loss of a wholehearted pursuit of holiness, the neglect of prayer, a diminished zeal for evangelism, and the undue reliance on merely natural solutions, techniques, in furthering the work of the church is all due to a loss of the consciousness of the reality of heaven and hell, of real human destiny. Okay, lastly, and all I'm doing here is giving you an outline for the rest of the time. How do we know about heaven and hell? How ought we know about heaven and hell? Not Dante. Theology is a science, meaning that the term science didn't mean for all of history what it means today. When we say science today, we mean scientists in their laboratory conjuring up laws and things. But science just merely means there's an object to be studied and known about. And theology is the science whose object is what? God. And that means, like all sciences, theology has sources. We got to go to sources. What are the sources for the science concerning God? Above all, it is Scripture, Holy Scripture. And then underneath Holy Scripture, we might talk about tools, supplemental sources as well, underneath the authority of Holy Scripture. What are some of those? Yeah, the soul. What do you mean by that? Yeah, okay. The way I would want to say it in terms of source is our own personal consciousness in relationship with God. Christian reason. If you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you are able to think about God differently than what we call natural human beings, the ones that have not been born again. Christian reason plays a part in all of this. Christian imagination plays a part in all of this. How do you talk about the unseen realm, heaven and hell, and read about it in Scripture without imagining it? You have to imagine it. Imagination is going to play a role in this. Scripture, we'll talk about this more next time, is largely using metaphors to talk about heaven and hell, though it's not saying that heaven and hell is metaphorical merely. It's talking about real heaven and hell through human images, like Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside Jerusalem, which we translate into the word hell. Jesus, when he talked about hell, pointed to a trash dump where they would put all the trash outside of Jerusalem and said, Gehenna, the lake of fire, this is where you're going if you don't believe in me. He was drawing on a metaphor there and saying, hell is like that. It's not that, but it's like it, and it's real, right? Imagination has to play a role when we encounter the metaphors of heaven and hell. We're going to pay attention to theological history, what other people have said about it throughout history. But the big point is, to close, is we're not going to be basing our vision of heaven and hell off art or near-death experiences, as valid as they could possibly be, I don't know, or the mere history of thought on the subject. What I actually want to do is something that's not common in these discussions, and that's forego kind of the systematic, theological, philosophical questions for a little bit, for this 6 weeks that we have left, and do a radical biblical theology of heaven and hell. And by the term radical, I don't mean wild and crazy or, like David Platt means it in that book. I mean the old use of the term radical, which is from the Latin term radix, which means root. We want to do a radical biblical theology, which means a vision of heaven and hell only rooted in biblical concept. And so what we'll do in these 6 weeks that we have left is go through every single passage in the entire Bible, hopefully, I think we might can, or close to it, that references heaven and hell in the unseen realm. And let it raise up our claims and our discussion and our foundations for what we can be sure about. And then I'm hoping that next year, in the same quarter, we'll do it again and we will discuss the apologetic, systematic, ethical issues related to heaven and hell. Those will come up in our biblical discussions, but I really want to focus those next year. Make sense to everybody? Okay. If you're looking for a mere apologetic on heaven and hell, then I'll see you next year. We're going to be opening up the Scriptures. Next week we'll begin by looking at the biblical Old Testament author's relationship to pictures of heaven and hell outside of Israel, in Egypt, Persia, Mesopotamia, and how Israel had a very different view in the Old Testament. Let's pray. God, we give thanks to you for revelation, for Scripture, for revealing these things to us, and we ask that you would help us to focus and grow in our knowledge of being biblical at root in the way we think about these concepts, not informed by Dante and art and all these other places that are beautiful, but perhaps mythological. And so help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be up here for any chat or questions you'd like to have.